Last week we briefly looked at, well actually it wasn't brief, it was quite a long sermon, but we looked at the story of the lame man who went to the gate called Beautiful there at the temple structure in Jerusalem. This was soon after the day of Pentecost. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. God was using them. They were excited about what Jesus had done in their lives. And Peter and John had gone into that gate, and there was this lame man who had been lame his whole life. He was 40 years old and struggled his whole life just to make a living, and he relied on other people. And he was out there begging, and Peter and John didn't have any money, but in the name of Jesus, Peter said, "Get up and walk." And the man jumped up, praising God, went into the temple courts, and the people there were marveling and wondering at what had happened to this lame man. They had seen this man there for years. And here he was, leaping and jumping and praising God. You know, that just doesn't happen. And something miraculous had happened. And these people were just so excited in the temple courts. Well, word got to the Jewish leaders. And so they got together. And they say, "We've got to do something about this." And so that brings us to Acts chapter 4. And so the Jewish leaders got together and they put John and Peter on trial. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 4, about verse 8. And I just want to read Peter's defense to this. And there's one particular verse I want to focus in on today, and that'll be verse 12. But we need to understand just what is at stake when Peter stands up and he's on trial. We're not talking about, you know, the local sheriff here. We're talking the Supreme Court of the Jews, and the president, and the Congress are all looking, and Peter and John are right there in the middle of them. We're talking the big guys were gathered. And so this is really a big commotion here. So, verse 8. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest," that's kind of like the president, "and Caiaphas," that's kind of like the vice president, but they would take turns and all that, "and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter," notice the next little phrase, "filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man had been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I want to focus in on that verse 12. There is no other name in heaven by which we can be saved but by Jesus Christ. We are experiencing a number of different crises. We have crises in our land, in our educational systems, in our political systems. People are saying, "Let's return to the basics, reading, writing, and arithmetic." So people are responding to the educational problems, and so there's been a rise in homeschool. And people are trying to send their kids to private schools. And the educational system is just kind of like crumbling, it seems like, in some places. And now there's new laws that you can go to whatever bathroom you choose. I talked about that a few weeks ago, and I don't want to get back into all of that, but it seems like there's just tensions everywhere. There's also crises in churches. There's a lack of commitment among people who go to church, and the attendance is going down in some churches and in some corners of the nation. There seems to be an increase in busyness. People just don't have time to go to church. They don't have time to pray. They don't have time to read their Bibles. There's also a big problem with people just don't open their Bibles anymore. They don't know what's in the Bible. There's biblical illiteracy. People don't know what the Bible says. And so we are coming to this seems like some kind of juncture, and something has to be done. But people are looking for answers in all kinds of places. I want to go back in history just for a moment, back to the 16th century. During that time, there were a lot of crises going on in culture and in the church. Christianity was being threatened by the spread of Islam by the Ottoman Empire, which was growing. Western Europe was being threatened by this growth of Islam and the Ottoman Empire, which actually lasted for hundreds of years after that. In the Roman Catholic Church, there was a corrupt ecclesial structure. The church was selling indulgences to free souls from purgatory. No one was reading the Bible, primarily because it was in Latin. And you couldn't get a Bible. You couldn't understand it. The people who would come to church would hear it in Latin. They had no idea what it was about. People believed that you could get to heaven by being good. And then God did something. Along came this Catholic monk named Martin Luther. He struggled to make himself acceptable to God. He read in the book of Romans that the just shall live by faith, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not anything that we do. Being good does not cut it. God is just, and he will judge those who are sinners. But Martin Luther saw that the Bible offered a way out. Faith in Jesus Christ. And so on October 31st, 1517, Luther posted his famous 95 Theses, statements that he wrote out, and he posted it on a church board in Wittenberg, Germany. And that started what became known as the Protestant Reformation. Renewal and reformation are important to the church. And we need renewal and reformation in the church today. And it can begin in this church. And we need to know where we need to turn for that reformation, that renewal, that revival. We have a number of big challenges today. We can just call them heresies, bad teachings. One is that people can be saved by being good. People outside of Christianity think that if they're just good enough, they can get to heaven. And so they put their good deeds and their bad deeds on a scale. And they kind of ignore the bad ones. And they kind of think about the good ones. And they think that if they just have enough good deeds in this world, if they're just good enough Boy Scouts helping the ladies cross the street, you know, if they just have enough good things, that will outweigh their bad, and that they'll get into heaven. The argument is that Christ will judge them fairly. Some will be righteous, and therefore they'll make it into heaven. And even if they never even heard about Jesus, if they just did enough good things in this world, then they will make it to heaven. Another teaching that's floating around is called the prosperity gospel. This is the idea that God wants you to be rich. All you need to do to be rich is to do good things, do good works. And the best work of all is to give your money to the church. And so give your money to this preacher on the TV or radio, or give your money to the church. You will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Well, there's some big problems with that bad teaching too. There's another bad teaching that's floating around. And that is that I can grow as a Christian without going to church. It's just me and God. Well, according to the New Testament, the church is a pretty important part of God's plan for us as disciples. Another bad teaching that we sometimes hear about or think about is that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. In the Old Testament, God is vindictive and judgmental and kind of harsh, and he told people to go do these wars and all that. But the God in the New Testament is all loving and forgiving. That's a skewed, improper understanding of the Bible. We see the God of grace in the Old Testament, the God of love and mercy and forgiveness. And we also see the God of justice in the New Testament. And so there's a consistency there. Another false teaching we sometimes might hear about is, just call it therapy. People really need to hear from the church how just to live better. The primary focus of church in some places now is kind of pop psychology. How to fix your relationships, your marriage, your finances. Just go to church and there'll be a sermon that may not even mention Jesus or the gospel. It's all about being good and how to have happy marriages and how to handle your finances. How to lead happy and fulfilled lives. Another problem we face is just, especially this year, is politics. And so you have to uphold righteousness by how you vote and who you vote for. To be a good Christian is, so some people think, well, if you're a good Christian, you're a Republican. Which means, you know, you have to do all these kinds of things. And some people say, no, you got to be a good Democrat because the Democrats care for the poor. And so we get these battles and people say, oh, you know, the evangelical Christians are like over here. And then, you know, and it just gets all mixed up. And people confuse politics with faith in Christ. Another problem we face is universalism. That somehow everyone will be saved someday. Another problem we hear is that Jesus was just a human being. Or perhaps he was just a brother of Satan. Or that Jesus was created. Or that Jesus is somehow just a representation of God. Kind of like the superhuman kind of thing. And the whole misunderstanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. You're kind of getting a little clue of all the problems we're facing. Here's another one, religious pluralism. That teaches that there's different ways to be saved. There's many roads to heaven. No truth is any more valid than any other truth. That all religions are equal. You can be a good Buddhist and get to heaven. You can be a good Muslim and get to heaven. You can be a good Christian. We're all going to make it. Just choose whichever religion you like. That leads to another problem of relativism. Basically, that means that truth is relative to the individual. What's true for you is fine with you. What's true for me is true for me. And so we just have to be tolerant of each other. Did you know that tolerance has become the major worldview, the major value of our nation has become tolerance? That's closely related to relativism. Just use whatever word you want. But basically, you know, you can do what you want. I'll do what I want. Just don't step on each other's toes. We'll just be tolerant of each other. And finally, all that really matters is love. Jesus was all about love and forgiveness. God is love. We just need to love each other. It'll all work out in the end. We'll all get to heaven because it's all about love. These are some big problems that we face as Christians, and they have infiltrated the church in different ways. We hear these every day in the media, on the news, and how are we going to deal with these things? The real problem is one of sin. Paul the Apostle said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have sinned, and we are all in desperate need of a Savior. God's grace will not violate our free choice. We have to make a decision individually of whether we're going to accept God's offer of salvation. Is our culture asking us to compromise our religious beliefs? Joseph Stowell, who was the president of Moody Seminary, was speaking at a pastor's conference and told of this story. He went to a Chicago leadership prayer breakfast. A major part of this event included the mullah of the Muslim faith, the Protestant church leader, a Roman Catholic priest, and a Jewish rabbi. Each of them prayed in unison, symbolizing that they were all praising to the same God, or praying to the same God. The speaker for that morning was the director of a Holy Trinity church there in Chicago, and he got up and said, after 9/11, theology is back. God is back. But in this new environment, we must all be willing to give up those traditions that divide us so that we can be one. And he went on to say that God speaks to other faiths and other religious groups. Stoll was stunned, and he was being asked to give up Jesus. He hoped the man would not get a standing ovation, but he did. And Stoll decided that he was not going to stand, and he was not going to clap. And so this major evangelical leader stayed in his seat and was quiet when everyone else was clapping at this day of prayer. Let's go back to this text. I think I've created enough problems for us today. We know what they are. You don't need me to remind you, but I already did, so sorry. Let's go back to this key text, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No one can be forgiven except through Jesus. No one can find atonement for their sins except through Jesus. No one can find peace with God except through Jesus. No one else can fit the qualifications except Jesus. This idea that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved is confirmed many places in the New Testament. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verses 35 to 36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son, whoever does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those verses are pretty clear. We have one option. There is no other name by which we can be saved except Jesus. We should expect opposition to this claim. And we will experience opposition. People will respond to this exclusive claim that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We hear so many people voicing their anger against those who believe that their religion is the only true religion, and thus seek to convert other people. And people are angry and they're upset. And we see animosity against Christians in this country growing day by day as people are taken to court and schools cannot have a prayer or cannot, like the one this last week, I don't know if you saw this in the news, but there was a school, I can't remember where it was, but they had the tradition of singing the Lord's Prayer every year as part of their graduation. And so these atheists from Wisconsin wrote them the threatening letter that they send all over the nation. And so the school canceled that. They had sung the Lord's Prayer for 70 years as part of their graduation exercise. Well, the students said, hey, we're not going to have anybody control us like that. So the students on their own all said the Lord's Prayer during graduation. They weren't going to put up with that. Well, I thought it was pretty cool at the Buell graduation on Friday. There was a prayer at the beginning and at the end, led by students. I thought that was pretty cool. You know, are we going to let these people control what we do? Another opposition, people say everyone has a right to believe what they want, which is true. That's part of our freedoms. But when they see how a believer, a Christian, may believe, they say, oh, you guys are all bigots, you know, and if we stand up for our faith and our standards, and they'll just call us bigots. There's a fallacy that has been around, actually, since the beginning of our nation, and it's called deism. You ever hear that word, deism? Now, let me define it for you. It's one of those big words that, another one of those isms. Deists believe that there is a God, and they say, they name God Providence. We know that all men are created equal, that we have inalienable rights granted by the Creator, that God is merciful, that there'll be something after we die. It offers no remedy for the human problem. It believes in the existence of God, but that is evidenced by nature, by creation. But there is no savior in that system. Many of our founding fathers were deists. And they just believed in a God. You ask the average American, they will say, yes, I believe in God. But they will go no further than that. And they'll say, oh, you know, I pray to God. And I believe God created the world. And so I don't know how many percentage, I should have looked that up, but I didn't think about it. But it's something like 80 or 90% of Americans believe in God. But there is no savior in that belief system. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus said. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. It is if a man sought to come in any other way, Jesus says, he is a thief or a robber. Jesus is the only door. He is that narrow gate, the narrow road, and few find him. We sing a song. I told you, I always have a song every Sunday. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Okay, what is your faith built on? Jesus' blood and righteousness. Peter stands up, his life is threatened, he's there before the Supreme Court, the Jewish leaders, and he looks them right in the eye. And he says, there's no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved than Jesus. What does Jesus mean, the name Jesus? Well, I could ask my daughter, Shan, she knows all these things. I always tell her, she's my little theologian, but you don't have to say it out loud because she'll tell us. But Jesus means Yeshua, Savior. You remember what the angel told Mary and Joseph? You shall give him the name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, the name that we sing about and honor, actually displays, it relates the mission of Jesus. Jesus the Savior came to save us. In Philippians chapter 10, Paul talks about this name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and things under earth and things under the earth. Every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Psalms 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 25, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. We are lost without Jesus. I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but we need this reminder, I think, often when we hear so much other things around us. Since there is no other name, we must accept that name's authority in our life. I want to just dwell upon that for a moment. If there's no other name by which we can be saved, that's all kind of in the head a little bit. But what about in the heart? Is Jesus really the Lord of our life? Do we take that claim and put it into our life? And is he truly the master of my life? Is he my Savior? Is he the one who is calling the shots? Am I truly a disciple of him, a follower of him? Or is he just someone out there, some name that is thrown around? The cross shows us the only way to God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter, writing to the churches, reminds them of this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like of a lamb without blemish or spot. What can we offer God to atone for our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's another song, by the way, but I won't sing it. The big question for us today, then, is who are we trusting to be saved? We can dig a little deeper into this because I am preaching to the choir here today. We may say that we trust in Jesus, but what are you going to do tomorrow? How are you going to live this week? Do you kind of tuck Jesus into your back pocket and bring him out when it's convenient? Or when you need that little extra miracle? And you cry out to Jesus and you pray in his name, and kind of like last week, you know, and we make Jesus into a little convenient thing in our life. Or is he really master and Lord of our life every day? Do we bow our knee like Paul says in that Philippians chapter 2 passage? So what do we need to do as believers? We need to know the scriptures and our doctrines. We need to know who Jesus is and be able to explain our faith. What do we need to do if we've never committed ourselves to Jesus? I like the simple ABC. If you've never committed your life to Jesus, if you come to the service today and you hear this message that no one is saved except through Jesus, well, what does that mean, and how am I saved? It's very simple. A is admit your sins and your need for forgiveness. B, believe in the salvation that Jesus Christ offers and come to Him in faith. And C, confess that Jesus is your Lord. A, B, C, admit, believe, and confess. Very simple. The Christian life really is not complicated. I tell this sometimes to the students I teach online. We talk about all these complicated theological things. And I like to remind them, really the Christian life can be summarized in one word. Yes. All you need to do is say yes to God. You know God's speaking to you. He speaks to me. And He's leading us and drawing us, and He's showing us the way, and we just need to say yes and obey and listen and follow. My faith is found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Let's remember that as believers, as Christians who, you know, we're going to have a tougher time. I don't see things getting easier for Christians in this country. You know, just the way things are going, and we're going to have to be a little more firm in what we believe. We can't coast along. When we're threatened like Peter and John, are we going to look people in the eye and say, hey, I believe in Jesus. Do what you like. But there's only one name under heaven, and I've accepted that name. And I've accepted Him as my Lord and Savior. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough for me that Jesus died and that He died for me. Can you make that your claim today? We need to be firm in our faith and in our convictions and not lose sight of that.